Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. And our passage this week is verses 1 through 14. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Father, I too pray that your Spirit would reside in us today and give us great wisdom and insight, Lord, me as I speak and your people as they listen, Lord, so that we may be in tune with what you would have us to receive from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been covering these passages that address the flood and the ark for a few weeks now, and we've spoken in detail about the preparations for the flood, the construction of the ark, the amount and types of animals on board, and the global extent of the flood, including even some potential physical mechanisms. Now, in the first half of chapter 8, we can focus a little on the time of the receding of the floodwaters and some of what may go along with that. And similar to what I've been doing with these passages recently, I'd like to note a few linguistic aspects. A few ways that this passage has an impact on the way we view the natural world around us, and then also at least one spiritual application we can apply to our lives today. Regarding a few linguistic aspects of this passage, in the very first verse it says, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Well, does that mean that God had forgotten about them? That somehow Noah and his family and the animals in the ark had somehow slipped God's mind as he was causing this flood of judgment to rage upon the earth? Well, definitely not. The word in Hebrew is frequently used with regard to God's covenant faithfulness to his people. For example, we see in Exodus 2 that when the Israelites had been long in their slavery, and Moses had already fled the house of Pharaoh where he was raised and lived out in the desert and gotten married and began a family, it says in verse 24 of Exodus 2 that God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and he knew. It's a special noting, a special attention to God's covenant faithfulness toward his people. And this is exactly what we see here in Genesis 8. God was taking special note of the situation Noah was in and began addressing the situation in a specific way that would make plain his covenant faithfulness. It's in that way that God remembered Noah and his family. We saw in chapter 6 that God had told Noah that he would establish his covenant with him. And even though we haven't come across yet the details of that covenant, it's clear that God considers himself to be in covenant relationship with Noah and is seeing this situation in that light. So what did God do here when he remembered Noah? It says he made a wind blow over the earth to cause the waters to subside. And this is a specific linguistic link to the original creation account. I've already said that it's as if God is using this flood as a way of starting over in some sense, that this situation is like a recreation. So certain aspects of this whole flood account harken back to the original creation account. And this statement about the wind causing the waters to subside reminds us of the very early verses of Genesis chapter 1, because the word translated wind here is the Hebrew word ruach, which you might remember is the word used in chapter 1, verse 2, when it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And very soon afterward, we see that the Lord separated the waters from the dry land. This is very much like what's about to happen in chapter 8, as the flood waters recede so that the dry land eventually appears again. But the most interesting bit of Hebrew wordplay we find in this chapter centers around the meaning of Noah's name. Noah's name is often taken to be closely related to the Hebrew word for quiet or rest. And we see, for example, in verse 4 that it says the ark found its rest, came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Likewise, the dove, when it was sent out the first time, it says, a little more literally than what you see in the English there, it says, it found no place of rest. So it had to go back to find temporary rest again on the ark with Noah, whose name means rest. Finally, in next week's passage, we're going to see a related bit of wordplay around Noah's name and this idea of rest when it says in verse 21, the Lord smelled a pleasing aroma from Noah's sacrifices. Martin Luther translated that as an odor of rest, but we'll talk about the significance of that translation next week. Now let's look a little more closely at this statement about the ark coming to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, this geographic description has long fostered discussions that led to many potential locations for this resting place. But most interpreters have assumed that this means the location of the modern-day Mount Ararat in the Middle East, which is located in the modern region of Armenia, very eastern Turkey, just northwest of the northwestern part of the country of Iran. And it's quite possible that this was indeed where the ark settled, but I want to explain how much a distraction this discussion has become. For many, many years, people have tried to locate the remains of Noah's ark. There have been many, many archaeological expeditions related to it. There are entire organizations dedicated to the purpose of finding it, and there have even been hoaxes related to this search. In fact, just within the last decade, a group from Hong Kong claimed to have found petrified wood from Noah's Ark on modern-day Mount Ararat, and they even produced photos of a huge cathedral-sized space buried in the mountain made of wood. Yet none of the researchers themselves had actually seen this actual structure, only a photo of a guide that had been presented to them that, when closely examined by others, showed significant evidence of Photoshop doctoring. Not only that, but when the supposed petrified wood was eventually examined, it was discovered to be almost entirely volcanic rock, likely from the repeated eruptions that have occurred on this mountain. Unfortunately, hoaxes like this not only give false hope to many less mature Christians, but they also end up siphoning up millions of dollars from people who want to see Noah's Ark truly excavated. How many other good and noble uses and efforts could those millions be used for? Because it's highly likely that the Ark will never be found. If you think about the situation after Noah and the animals would have come off the Ark, they were coming out into a world that had been just completely devastated by the global flood. It would have been almost entirely desolate with very little vegetation and almost certainly no large trees. So it's almost without question that Noah and his family would have used the wood from the ark for building materials, for shelter and other equipment, and even for fuel. There's just no reason to believe that Noah left all of that high-quality wood sitting there when they probably desperately needed it to start rebuilding a new life in the post-flood world, since it would take years for new trees to grow up to provide wood. All of that is to say, I caution you against getting caught up in modern-day searches for the ark or in anyone's claim that they have found the ark. It's very much like the lost Ark of the Covenant. It would almost certainly become a kind of idol if it were found, and it's probably not there anymore anyway. Now, it's worth spending a little time discussing some of the aftermath of the receding of the floodwaters. Last week, I spoke about the geologic layers and the fossils being the result of an entirely global flood, not a local flood, rather than as a result of what's often believed in our culture today of slow and gradual processes over millions of years. Now, it's worth mentioning here that the underwater debris flows of the receding floodwaters probably had a lot to do with not only that rapid deposition of the geologic layers that supposedly took millions of years to lay down, it also likely had to do with the sorting of the fossils found in those layers. You can actually perform a little home experiment to demonstrate this concept. If you take a large glass and put some soil in that glass, and then fill most of the rest of the glass with water, stir it all up. Now, as the soil settles, you'll notice that it settles into layers, especially if you use some soil from different locations. Such an experiment will produce even better results. This is the basic concept of hydrologic sorting. The composition and the thickness of the layers is determined by the differences in the size and density of the various soil particles. But the idea of sorting holds true not only for the layers of sediment we observe, this is also true regarding the fossils we find in those layers. The long-age explanations of why there are certain fossils found in certain layers is that those were the animals alive at the time those layers were laid down, which, as I mentioned, they believe occurred very slowly and gradually over millions of years. But at the same time, they claim that if a flood had happened, you would expect all the fossils to be spread out more or less evenly across the geographic and geologic layers. But this is not so, and it ignores not only these basic hydrologic principles, but it also ignores the initial locations and survivability of each type of animal. Bottom dwellers, under-ocean marine organisms, tiny bacteria, they would have been buried first. Insects and other types of very small animals like crustaceans and mollusks, they would have followed. And then fish and amphibians and reptiles who have strong sensitivities to temperature changes and salinity changes. And then followed by the mostly land-dwelling animals, like the larger dinosaurs, they would have had trouble swimming, most of them, and may have also been cold-blooded like the reptiles. Followed finally by birds, mammals, and humans, who would have lived mostly on higher ground, had more escapability, and would have all had probably the most ingenuity in regards to escaping to even higher ground and surviving the longest. Now, this is also a good time to stop and mention something else that we don't actually find anywhere in the biblical account, but is discussed when it comes to the past epochs of the earth, the concept of an ice age or ice ages. Long-age scientists posit that there were many different ice ages in the past, but they've never really been able to explain a good mechanism for creating an ice age, because just having a long period of a very cold climate isn't enough. You won't create ice because as the climate cools, you get less evaporation from the oceans and the large bodies of water, so you can't produce enough new snow to produce more ice. However, the aftermath of a global flood would have provided the perfect mechanism for creating one ice age. Hot lava pouring into the ocean would have caused a direct increase in evaporation. Volcanic eruptions would have released large amounts of ash into the air, which would have blocked sunlight and cooled the land, especially in the polar regions. So the aftermath of the flood would have provided a scenario to create and sustain enough continued evaporation into a colder climate to produce enough snowfall to form the huge buildups of ice that would have caused an ice age. Then, of course, it would have taken several centuries for all the ash to settle and the ocean waters to cool uniformly, more or less, so that the snow did not continue as strongly and the sun began to warm the earth enough so that the ice finally melted. Even the end of the ice age is likely to have caused a lot of the topographic features that we see on the Earth today. Many of the large canyons in the northwestern U.S., like Box Canyon in Idaho, were likely caused by massive buildup of melting glaciers that finally broke through their associated ice dams and then ravaged the landscape in massive flows that could have carved out, as I said, many of the canyons we see today. Now, the last thing with regard to this passage about the receding of the floodwaters that I want to bring to your attention is this. We've spoken about all the massive amounts of work that this entailed for Noah and his family. The gathering of all the necessary wood, the building of the ark, the gathering of enough food to sustain the animals for a whole year, and the care of the animals during that year upon the ark. Indeed, it was a tremendous amount of work. And when they left the ark, they were faced with another truly gargantuan task, restarting life on land in this devastated post-flood world. But the point I want to draw out of today's passage is exactly the opposite. In the midst of all their work, look at all the waiting they had to do. Look at all the waiting. Let's go through it. First, they had to wait all those years from when God had initially told them to build the ark. But they weren't sitting around. As we've said, they were working. They were gathering the materials. They were building. But they were waiting all that time as well for God's word to come to pass. Maybe as much as up to 70 years from when God first told Noah to build the ark because he was going to destroy the earth with a flood. Waiting all that time for God's word to come to pass. Well, then it says that the animals and the people began to enter the ark, and they still had to wait for 7 more days before it actually began to rain. Now, if you read that chapter closely, it's right after that that it says Noah and his family entered the ark on the very day it began to rain. So it's highly likely in my reading of that, that they were taking all of those 7 days to get all of the animals situated in their respective places on the ark. So they were working and they were going in and out of the ark. And they were waiting. And then finally, it began to rain. It rained for 40 days and for 40 nights. And of course, they were working during this time. They were trying to survive on the ark, keeping the animals alive on the ark. But they were waiting. And they were wondering, would the rain ever stop? And then finally, the rain did stop. But then they continued to drift, being still buffeted by the massive waves. And they waited some more. They were still working, still taking care of the animals, but they were waiting. What now? There's nothing out there but water and waves and us on the ark. And verse 4 of chapter 8 says that it wasn't until the 7th month that the ark came to rest on that mountain. More than 6 months of waiting to see if the ark would ever find purchase on any land again. And then the ark had come to rest. Was that the end to their waiting? No. After another 3 months, they could finally see the tops of the other mountains. Okay, so at least there's some land out there. And then what do we see? Another 40 more days of waiting. And Noah opened the window and sent out the raven and the dove. Well, you all have probably seen enough crows and ravens eating roadkill to know that they're carrion birds. The raven could begin to survive immediately by floating on debris and eating whatever dead carcasses it may have come across. But the dove would not have eaten such things. So the dove had come back to Noah, and he waited again. 7 more days, sent the dove out again, and this time the dove came back with some vegetation. So Noah sent out the dove once more, and he waited another 7 days to see if it would return. So finally, after a total of 10 plus months, Noah removed the covering of the ark. And remember, they're still caring for all these animals all this time. And you can imagine that the people, not to mention the animals, were probably getting extremely restless after having been cooped up on this ark, especially since the ark isn't even going anywhere. It's just sitting on the mountaintop. And they're waiting as they're working. And when he took off the covering, they could see that the ground was dry. And still, they waited almost another 2 months. And finally, God told them, you can leave the ark, which we'll discuss in some more detail next week. But can you imagine all of that waiting? Have you ever been waiting on God? In my experience, it's one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian life. Waiting implies that you're waiting on God to do something, perhaps to deliver you from a trial or to answer a specific prayer. But waiting on God doesn't mean that we're sitting around doing nothing at all. Just like Noah and his family, we're still working. We're still obeying. We're still following God's clear commands, even as we wait upon him. We're still doing our part, even as we wait upon God to do something that only he can do. But look back at the beginning of this passage. It says that God remembered Noah as they were floating along in the ark under those perilous flood conditions. But it was another several months before Noah and his family and the animals could all leave the ark. Sometimes, even though God has purpose to answer your prayer, and in his perspective, his infinite perspective, has answered your prayer or resolved your trial or other situation, we still have to wait for the manifestation of that answer or that resolution in the physical world. Oh, this is a common pattern we see in Scripture. To give just a few very obvious examples, look at, for example, Abraham. He was promised a natural-born son, and it was 25 years before that answer finally manifested when Isaac was born. Daniel prayed to God to understand a word and a vision that had come from God, and God sent an angel with the answer, but it was still 3 weeks before the angel arrived with that answer. And as we've mentioned a few times now, Adam and Eve, the first humans, they were promised that a deliverer would come to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And although there were, over time, a few temporary deliverers, still, humanity had to wait about 4,000 years for that promise of God to come to pass. So then we see from James chapter 5, which Jason read earlier, the scriptural instruction for us as to how to wait upon God. And this holds true whether waiting on God for an answer to prayer, or whether we're waiting on God for what all Christians should be eagerly anticipating, his second coming. Here's chapter 5 of James, verses 7 and 8. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And then see the way in which James specifically admonishes us. Verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Don't grumble at your brothers and sisters. I think especially in the context, the desire here is to not see Christians grumble against brothers and sisters as if they're the reason your answer from God is delayed. God has his own timing. He has his own timing when it comes to answering our prayers, and he has his own timing when it comes to his own return. So James exhorts us to remember the patience and steadfastness of Job in the following verses. "I commend to you now the patience and steadfastness of Noah." Some of us are awaiting deliverance from trials. Most of us undoubtedly are waiting on answered prayers from God. And all of us, I hope, are waiting eagerly for Christ's return. But let us wait with patience, never grumbling, and let us continue to diligently pray and work, realizing we still have our job to do even while we're waiting on God. Let's pray. Father, you have indeed been gracious to us. You gave Adam work to do before there was ever sin. And we've looked at how many, many times we've seen the work that we still have to do before us, work that's been made much, much more difficult because of sin and the curse that came from Adam's sin. And we have work because of our own sin, Lord, as well, and the consequences of that. Father, I pray that you would help us to rest like Noah in patient anticipation as we work. Help us to have peace that comes from knowing you are a God who is faithful, knowing you are a God who is perfectly in covenant faithfulness with his people. And because our covenant is with the perfect Son of God, who perfectly obeyed you, then we know that there is no breaking that covenant. Because you are faithful, and Christ has been faithful and remains faithful even when we are faithless. So, Father, now I pray that you would grant us your peace and grant us your patience while we wait and as we diligently work and pray and as we expect your coming. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have another job to do, but it isn't really a job, it's a celebration. It's a celebration of Jesus' life and his death for us. Because when we share the Lord's Supper, when we take the bread and the cup, we are proclaiming his death. We proclaim it, as we've said, to each other, to ourselves, and to the lost world. And we proclaim that he's coming again because he was raised from the dead, and he has declared that he will return, and he will return in glory to judge the living and the dead, as the scriptures say.